The times that I spend with you, we're going to look at some passages in the book of Daniel. And he's an excellent example of somebody who was in the professional world and who held his ground and his integrity from the beginning of his life toward all the way to the end. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. And that's what we'll look at tonight, some verses in Daniel 1, and then tomorrow morning, some verses in Daniel chapter 6. We live in a world that extols the power of man, where humanism is paramount. Man is the measure of all things. That's what Protagoras, a 5th century BC Greek philosopher, said, and that's sort of become the watch phrase for humanism. Look what man can do. And man has done some pretty impressive things. I was taking a drive over the George Washington Bridge into Manhattan not too long ago at night, and it's an impressive sight to look out over the harbor, over the river, and see this huge city that man has built. It's fabulous. It's awe-inspiring. Computers sort of do that for me as well. I love computers, and I'm always amazed that you can buy a model. I just bought a brand new little laptop computer, and I think it's already outdated. They're coming up with new models that are faster and bigger and brighter and whatever all the time. I found out that if you were to give somebody a birthday card, let's say you were on their way to their birthday and you didn't have time to buy them a gift, so you bought one of those little birthday cards, you know, they open up and they sing a little song for you, a little computerized chip will play happy birthday to you. Let's say you gave that to your friend and he opened it up and he thought it was cute as he heard the beeping, beeping happy birthday to you, and then he would toss it out after his birthday. When he throws that away, he has just thrown out more computer power than existed in the entire world before 1950. It's absolutely amazing. In fact, I was reading that the first computer was developed around 1944, and it was the size of an 18-wheeler. And it weighed more than 17 Chevrolet Camaros in weight put together. It took 140,000 watts of electricity to operate that thing, and it could do about 5,000 simple arithmetic calculations per second. Now compare that with the modern computer chip. If you have a computer, a 486 computer, it's not the size of an 18-wheeler, but it's a little silicon chip the size of a dime. It weighs less than a package of Sweet and Low. It takes 2 watts of electricity to operate, and it does about 54 million calculations per second. Somebody the other night in Albuquerque showed me a chip. They have about up to 74 million calculations per second. And these microprocessors are doubling in speed every 18 months. We live out where Intel has one of their big plants, and we have a lot of people who develop these things. And it's amazing to see what mankind, in all of his intelligence and power, has been able to pull off. But tonight, I want to consider the power of God. Now, man, created by God, you'd expect him to be ingenious and inventive and come up with all sorts of wonderful things, but in comparison to God, he cannot hold a candle. It's one thing to make microprocessors and cities, but it's another thing to create life out of nothing and to sustain that life. You have come to a beautiful place to look at God's creation. This is one of the prettiest places I know. I came from Southern California. That's where I grew up. I was born, raised, and lived until I moved to Albuquerque. And Albuquerque is pretty spectacular. We can see generally on a clear day about 85 to 100 miles. That's pretty typical. But I come to North Carolina, and tonight I think the storm has cleared up. And go outside and look at the stars. And as Jerry was saying, look at all of the things that God has created here just on the premises. And we marvel at what God has done in all of his power. And if it's a nice clear night, look up and see the stars and think about what David said when he considered the power of God. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the sun and the moon which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And let's get our focus this week upon the power of God, and then the power of God in our own personal lives. I have sort of a love with astronomy. I don't know much about it, but I did take some courses on it in college, and every time I look up at the heavens or study the stars or I have an opportunity to look through a telescope and I consider what kind of a God I serve, it staggers me. The moon is about 200,000 miles away from us. It would take you about 27 years if you were to walk there. But we live in a universe that is astonishingly huge. It's, they say, about 100,000 light years in length. Now, if you could get on a ray of light and travel at 186,000 miles per second, I mean, that'd be quite a ride. But you'd go past the moon in about 1.5 seconds, a little under. But it would take you 100,000 years traveling at that speed to get from one end of our galaxy, the Milky Way, to the other. And then to consider that the Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of his hand, from thumb to forefinger. You say, how powerful is your God? How big is your God? Pretty big if he can take that universe and say, oh, it's about that big. That's about all it is. The God that we serve is amazing. Well, we want to look at and consider tonight the power of God. And I've called this message, How Powerful is Your God? And I just want to look at a few verses in Daniel 1 and Daniel as a whole and consider the power of God prophetically and then the power of God providentially in His providence. We'll discuss what that is. And then in Daniel's personal life, the power of God personally, and how God was able to sustain this young man in a very difficult place there in Babylon. If you've read Daniel before, you know that it's called the backbone of prophecy. Beginning in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, and God unfolds to him future events and future kingdoms that will come after Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar finds out that history is his story, that God is in control of it, and that God can reveal even to this pagan king what's going to happen after he gets off the scene. I love Daniel because there's like a burden of proof that lies with this book. I hear people that say, oh, the Bible, it's just another book. It's put together by a bunch of old guys who had nothing better to do, and there's some fascinating things in it, but after all, it's maybe as inspired as Shakespeare or the Quran or the Upanishads of the great Indian religions, but that's about it. Oh, I know, they'll say, there's a few kooks who actually believe every word of it, but it can't really be all that great. Well, that's why I love to study books like Daniel, to see the power of God in prophecy, that God can predict from the beginning the end result, being God with incredible accuracy. And one of the most dramatic ways is by studying prophecy. There's a preacher who said, I don't like to teach much on prophecy because it distracts people too much from living in the present. And a colleague of his said, well, then there's an awful lot of distractions in the Bible. 1/3 of the Bible is prophetic. And if it's distracting, then God has distracted us with 1/3 of its content. And prophecy is one of those great calling cards of God. He often uses it to compare himself to the other false gods of other religions. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, God says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. God told Abraham that he would be in a foreign country, that his posterity would go down to Egypt. God also promised that there would be a 70-year captivity. And as we look in Daniel, we see that that prophecy has been fulfilled, that 70 years has happened in this captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon. In fact, Daniel predicts things in such graphic detail. As you get into the later chapters, chapter 8, chapter 11, he predicts the succession of kings and kingdoms that rise and fall. It is so accurate that certain people have come along and said Daniel is late dated. That is, nobody can write with that accuracy in advance. So what must have happened is somebody came along after the fact and tagged their name onto it, or tagged Daniel's name onto it, but it was simply written after the events happened, because there's no way they could have been written in advance. There's a guy in New York City, Dr. A. Casey Morrison, New York Academy of Sciences, and he was, in some of his writings, showing just how accurate the Bible is prophetically. He said, let's say I had 10 pennies in my pocket, and I marked each of the pennies sequentially, 1, 2, 3, all the way to 10. I marked and put them in my pocket. Without seeing, I then predicted to the audience. I said, I'm going to take out penny number 1. My odds would be 1 in 10 that I could do that. Let's say by chance I predicted that, I reached in my pocket and I pulled out penny mark number 1. Got a round of applause. Put the penny down, then I said, now, ladies and gentlemen, I make prediction number 2. I'm going to reach in my pocket and pull out penny number 2. The odds would be 1 in 100. And exponentially, my odds decrease as I make these predictions. The odds of me pulling out 10 pennies would be 1 in 10 billion if I could do it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, let's say I did that. That would really be a feat. But no doubt somebody would say, there's a trick. The game is fixed somehow. You must have marked it and put little dots on it or something to feel your way around. The game is fixed. When we read Scripture and we see God making accurate predictions in advance, in great detail, the person looking at it objectively would say, wait a minute, the game is fixed. And you'd be absolutely correct. It is fixed. You have an omnipotent, omniscient God without any problem at all discussing the future as if to him it is already past. And it's absolutely astonishing to read prophecy. In fact, just quickly, and we'll get into the text. Peter Stoner wrote a little book that I have in my library. It's called Science Speaks, a fascinating little book. And he talked about the odds of Jesus Christ fulfilling all of the predictions made about him. There are about 300 or 330 predictions in the Bible of who Jesus would be, the Messiah, what he would do, where he would be born, that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Incredible predictions. And Peter Stoner, he was a professor out at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. He said, being a mathematician, the odds of one man in history fulfilling just 8 predictions would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's just 8 predictions. And he wrote his little book, and he put in great examples on how to visualize this. If you could take silver dollars, that many silver dollars, you could fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet thick. If you could mark one in advance and have somebody find the one that you marked, his odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or the odds of one man in history fulfilling 8 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Oh, well, it was just a chance that Jesus fulfilled those things, some people will say. Stoner went on in his little book and said, what would be the odds of one man like Jesus fulfilling 16 predictions? And he came up with 1 in 10 to the 45th power. And so again, he tried to visualize what that would look like. And he said, this time you'd have so many silver dollars that you could make a huge ball, a huge sphere. It would be so big that from the center to the circumference would be the distance from the earth to the sun 30 times. 93 million miles is the distance from the earth to the sun. Times 30 in all directions, that's how big, that's how many silver dollars you'd have. Mark one. Have somebody go in and find that silver dollar, and the odds that he would do it would be 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Then Stoner said, ooh, this is fascinating. What would it be for one man in history to fulfill 48 predictions? And he came up with 1 in 10 to the 157th power. He said, silver dollars are much too big. We have to use electrons. And he did this intriguing little thing that if you were to stack up electrons side by side, you'd have, let's say, a linear inch of electrons. If you were to count that one inch at the rate of 250 per minute, which is really hauling, that's cooking, it would take you 19 million years to count that one linear inch. If you made a cubic inch of electrons, it would take you 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, counting at the rate of 250 electrons per minute. Roughly the number of 1 in 10, 10 to the 157th power. And he went on in this little book called Science Speaks, showing that Jesus not only fulfilled 8 or 16 or 48, but 300 incredible predictions. That's why God said, I am God, and there is no God like me who can detect and tell and predict the end from the beginning. It's God's fingerprint. It's God's calling card. The power of God and prophecy is all over the book of Daniel. Also, we see in chapter 1 the power of God in providence, directing the affairs of history and Daniel in particular. In verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, on the human side, we see Nebuchadnezzar. That's the king of Babylon. He's the new star that is rising. He's the guy who's clearly in charge. In fact, he becomes the world-dominating emperor. Back in 605 BC, a decisive battle was fought at a river over in the Middle East, and Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar. Interesting names, these Bible names. People are always looking for Bible names for their children. I always say skip those, especially what they mean. They're pagan in origin. But they conquered Egypt, and the rest of the world was pretty easy pickings. They sort of moved right in. They came into Israel. They came into Jerusalem, and in three successive sieges, they took the city of Jerusalem until finally in 586 BC, they completely destroyed it and burned it. It was always their practice to take people captive and find the finest that they could groom and train and put them through sort of a graduate school, learning the language, the customs of this new country in Babylon, and Daniel was among them. Now, from a human perspective, certainly from Daniel's perspective, and the perspective of Daniel's mom and dad, if they were still living, let's say they were back in Judah, this was a tragedy. This was horrible. You've got a kid displaced, kidnapped, taken from home 650 miles away. A man and his wife who raised young Daniel, who trusted in God, and now their city is destroyed, their city is burned, and Daniel is just a face on a milk carton in Jerusalem. He's probably about 15 years old as he's in Babylon, very young in age, a young teenager. And now he's going to be filled with all sorts of peer pressure to conform to the Babylonian way of life. So on the human side, it seems like a tragedy. The city is burned, the people are displaced, they're prisoners. But there's also a divine side to this, and that's what we can't miss by reading this chapter. God is clearly in control. Nebuchadnezzar may be ruling, but God is overruling. in providence. He's directing the affairs. In fact, God assumes responsibility for the captivity. Look back in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Did you notice that? It was God who, in his providential care and in his overruling of human affairs, gave Israel into the hand of the enemy. You'd say, why would a loving God do that? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, for judgment of the nation. Back in 2 Chronicles, it says that God gave Israel into the hand of the Babylonians so that Israel may enjoy her Sabbath years. You see, Israel was the land that God gave to them, but they didn't take very good care of it, you remember. God had a sort of a great working plan for the farming community. He said, you will plant your seed and you will harvest for 6 years. But the seventh year, you take a year vacation. Wouldn't that be great? Every 7 years, you get a year off, and you just let the land produce whatever it grows on its own. You don't go out there and get it. You don't till the land. You don't fertilize it. Whatever grows on its own, you go out and take it and let the poor take as much as they want. Well, Israel did not do that, and they disobeyed for 490 years or 70 Sabbath years. And so God took them into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, as if to say, you owe me 70 years. And so exactly 70 years they were also in captivity. But now look down at verse 9. There's another reason. God brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And down in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, there's two forces at work as I see it here. On one side, you've got Satan, who hates Israel and would look for any opportunity that he could to destroy God's people. But on the other side, you've got God, who wants to refine Israel, get them to a place of repentance, and have them run screaming back to God in repentance, that God might forgive them and restore them back to the land. And so on one hand, you've got the devil working, but on the other hand, you have God overruling even the oppression of Satan. And that's not a foreign concept in the Scripture. I know a lot of times Christians are fond of seeing every bad thing that happens and say, it's of the devil. Well, it could be of God, or it could be both. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers, when they finally met together in Egypt, they had sold him into slavery as a young boy. They thought Joseph was going to be angry once he found out, and once he got them there in Egypt, that he was going to punish them. But he turned to them and he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was a horrible experience, young Joseph growing up, but God was overruling. He was providentially using this in Joseph's life. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I had this experience a couple times in my life. Franklin was mentioning the buildings we were in, the strip mall. We were in one strip mall where we rented a sort of a old store. It used to be some little grocery store, and we had about 900 and then 1,000 seats in it, and it was full, and we needed a bigger place. The owner of our property was a business investor in Beverly Hills, California, and he gave us a fairly good lease on this property, and we occupied it for a few years, and he came out visiting one weekend and saw that we had quite a lot of cars in that parking lot. And when he saw that many cars, he thought, you know, dollar signs went off in his mind, and he met me Monday that day, and he said, listen, I'd like to renegotiate that lease. I know that you probably want to stay here a few more years. We have 3 years left on the lease. And I'd be willing to give you a longer-term lease. I said, hey, that'd be great. Let's negotiate. He said, well, we would have to up the price a little bit on the lease. I said, I understand. How much? He said, oh, double. I said, no, listen, we have a few years left on this lease. We'll just keep it as is. I'm not interested. No negotiation. Then he said, listen, if you don't renegotiate this lease now, I'm going to kick you out. What do you mean? You can't kick us out. We signed the lease. We're abiding by the lease. We pay you before the time's up every month. He said, yes, but I did notice in the front of the building that you put a door on each side of the stage in the block wall to go to the outside. And it says in the lease here that you're not permitted to do that without my written consent. And so I'm going to kick you out. I have right to do that. I said, yes, but you'll also notice a little further in the lease that we have the right to comply to the fire code, and the fire department made us put those doors in, so I don't think we have a problem. And so he said, I'll see you in court. And I said, okay, I'll see you there. And it was a trying time for me. It was a very difficult time. God, why did you let this happen? I mean, things are going good now, and the church is growing, and people are coming to know you, and they're being discipled and being sent out to the mission field. Why would you let this happen? Little did I know that the grief and anguish that this guy caused us pushed us out of that place and caused us to look for a new facility. We finally found a facility. There was nothing open in town, but one of my board members, a lawyer, real estate litigator, said, have you considered the building down the street on Osuna Road? I said, oh, that's way too big. We could never fill that place. That's the place we're at now. And we ended up buying that place for less money than he was going to charge us to renegotiate the lease. God used this man sort of as a pharaoh to kick us out, to give us a bigger place. There's another time. I remember in our new building, I got a phone call. I got a phone call on the answering machine about 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the morning. For about 5 or 6 consecutive days. Somebody would call. He introduced himself as Damien. He was a Satan worshiper, and he threatened me and my family, and he threatened to burn down the church. Now, the reason for this, he said, is that we were hosting a spiritual warfare seminar for New Mexico, and we're going to talk about how to confront the enemy biblically, spiritually. And he and his friends heard about that, and he would call every night. You know, he wouldn't have the guts to call during the day. So he would call at night about 2 in the morning, and with a real low voice, you know, threatening voice, he'd go, Skip, you've really made a mistake. You've blown it. This is Damien, and we're going to burn your church down, and we're going to kill you and your wife and your son. And I got enough of these phone calls, and my secretaries were getting scared to come in the morning and turn on that tape machine. One day, I happened to be in, it was a Monday. Monday's my day off, I'm generally not in. I was walking through the office, the phone rang, the secretary cupped her hand over it and said, it's him, Damien's on the phone. I said, great, put him on. Went into my office, picked it up, and I said, Damien, good to hear you, how you doing? And he said, Skip, you've made a mistake. And I said, oh, stop that dumb voice, I don't buy it anyway. But you know, Damien, I think you're chicken. I don't think you have the guts to meet me face to face. You're hiding. You call at 2 in the morning. You don't call during office hours. If you had any guts, you'd see me face to face and threaten me to my face. I said, tell you what, I'll meet you in an hour at the Village Inn restaurant right down the street from us. He said, well, I don't have a car. I said, I didn't think so, but if you have the wherewithal to come burn our building down, you'll figure out a way. I'll give you an hour. If you have to hitchhike, I'll see you there. Well, I met him, brought a couple of my pastors with me, and he was there, and he acted, you know, real fidgety, and he came off of the threats, and these guys are serious, you know, don't mess with us. And so we talked, and then I brought him down to the church, and I wanted him to show him our church. It's made out of metal, and I wanted him to see what he's up against. To burn a metal building down would take the right kind of firepower. So I brought him down and showed it to him, brought him into the foyer of the church, and talked to him for about another hour about his soul. At the end of that hour, he was weeping, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then he went to all the secretaries and said, I want you to go to every one of these women and apologize for your attitude. Because I figure if he's really converted, we're going to see the change. He walked into every office with his head bowed and said, I'm terribly sorry that I gave those threatening phone calls. Would you please forgive me? He made a genuine conversion. And God used a horrible situation to turn it around to get this Satan worshiper to follow Jesus Christ. It was a beautiful, beautiful transformation. And here we see God allowing Israel to go into Babylon, not only to get 70 years back, as God predicted, but also to bring Daniel to a position of leadership in Babylon to influence guys like Nebuchadnezzar, who would never have heard about God any other way, and to leave a beautiful, clear testimony of God's grace in a foreign and a pagan land. So we have the overruling hand of God. John Darby said, God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes which he is behind. It's as if God is in the shadows. You don't see him, but he's moving things and setting things up. And I'm sure you all have testimonies, stories about how God has given you a setup. Somebody's next to you in a store and you're in line and somebody reads the newspaper, the latest headlines, and says, "What's this world coming to?" And you think, "I can answer that question. I'm glad you asked." And you can open up and have a great conversation. One night when I was living in Huntington Beach, California, before I moved to Albuquerque, I was driving down the street after a Bible study. I didn't know what God wanted to do with my life. I just wanted him to do something. So I prayed, "God, would you just use my life? I want to be used by you. I want purpose. I want direction." As I was driving down the street, I noticed off to my left a building project going up and a big sign. It says, "Available now." Just a big sign, "Available now." And it was pointing to these apartments and offices they were building. And it just happened at the right time. I'm praying, "Oh Lord, when will you use me?" And I see the sign, "Available now." And in my naivete, I said, "Okay, God, that must be a sign from you. I'll just be available right now." And I look back and then I think, boy, that's kind of goofy. But I drove down to the beach that night. And I sat in a lifeguard tower. It was about 2 a.m. And I just started praying, "Lord, I want to be available now. And I want you to use my life. And I just want to commit myself to you for service." As I'm praying that, I hear a crunching noise underneath the lifeguard tower, like paper being crumpled. I thought, you know, it's a strange noise to hear in Huntington Beach on a lifeguard tower at 2 a.m. I look down and there's a guy, I don't know what he's doing there, but he was eating a bag of Cheetos underneath the lifeguard tower at 2 a.m. And I'm thinking, what would a guy be doing at 2 a.m. eating a bag of Cheetos? He's probably thinking, what would a guy be doing on top of a lifeguard tower praying at 2 a.m? So all I could figure out is this is a setup. God wants me to share the gospel with this guy. And so I hopped down and asked him for a Cheeto. And then after that, I shared the gospel with him. And he gave his life to Christ that night. And it was one of those unique setups. And we all have stories like that, perhaps, how that God has put us in the right place at the right time with the right people. And even if it's a bad situation like Daniel's, to ask God, "What are you doing? What do you want out of my life?" Providentially overruled in this situation. Well, Daniel's in Babylon, and we see what happens in verse 4. They want young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, gifted, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, all of this was meant to brainwash every young man that would come into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, to get them to forget all about home, about mama, and about dad, and about their religion, to change their names and give them pagan names, to get them to see how good it is to serve the Babylonian gods. All of that was a brainwashing technique. Now think of a 15-year-old kid being in an environment like this, walking down the streets of Babylon, being pampered like this for a few years, getting anything he wanted in such an incredible place. If Daniel were walking down Babylon Street, he would see a wall that was 300 feet tall, 85 feet thick. In fact, they said you could have several chariot races abreast on top of the walls of Babylon. 60 miles around Babylon these walls went. The Euphrates River went down through the middle of that city. And there's Daniel, this kid, walking through Babylon, and one of the 7 wonders of the world was there, the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. History tells us that it was like rising mountains of green in the horizon. And little Daniel probably looked at that, and his mouth dropped open. Wow, look at this place. He had never seen anything like that in his whole life. It was enough to mesmerize and cause anyone to compromise. I heard of a missionary who went overseas, and he had some great success, and he brought back to the United States some of the people of that island country that had accepted Christ. They had never seen America before. And they were used to their primitive way of living, and they came back to the United States to share at a mission conference. And so he bought them Western suits, and he was going to present them to this mission conference. He took them to New York City. Can you imagine what somebody who had never seen America would think as he would walk through New York City? And these three gentlemen were walking through the city. They came to a huge, beautiful hotel in Manhattan. They walked inside, and they had never seen these marble floors and brass fixtures and big clock. And they came to this odd-looking contraption. They walked up to it, and they noticed these big doors that opened sideways with little buttons above it. And people would get on, and then they'd disappear. Now, we know that as an elevator, but you can imagine somebody from a foreign country. And these guys just stood there, and they noticed a couple of old gals walk through the elevator, and the doors close, and all of a sudden they disappeared and nothing happened. The doors were just closed, and after a few moments the doors opened and a couple of beautiful young ladies walked out. And one says to his friend, "Oh man, we've got to bring our wives over to ride in that machine." Well, young Daniel had never seen a city like Babylon before, and such opulence and such treatment, get him to compromise, and they took his name away, and they gave him a pagan name to convert him to polytheism. However, all of this, again, was a setup. As we read Daniel, we see that God's power is displayed in prophecy. Here we see it displayed in providence to get him to a position where he gets favor with the king and with all of the people who are in charge of him. But, and we'll end with this, we see God's power in his personal life. And this is really where it applies to us. With we serving a powerful God as we do, what about his power in my personal life on a daily basis? And we see that in verse 7, the names are given, but look at it in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and let the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, in looking at verse 5, all of the food that they were given to eat, verse 8, Daniel said, "I won't defile myself with the king's food." He made a commitment right off the bat not to eat this stuff. You say, well, what's wrong with eating the food of the palace? After all, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians. So what? Well, probably the meat was sacrificed to pagan gods and goddesses in Babylon, and Daniel did not want to associate with that practice. There was a spiritual line that he drew Thus, he purposed not to do it, and he asked to eat vegetables and go on a special kind of a diet. All of this was done, keep in mind, to pamper them, to get them to compromise their convictions. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted these young Jewish lads to think something like this. Hey, you know, we trusted in God. Where did it get us? Captivity. A city that is torn down. I come here and it looks like serving these gods, that's the way to go. This is the life. Look at the food you get to eat. Look at the place you get to live. So why shouldn't I eat and do what they do in this place? But Daniel had God's power personally, even though in verse 6 they took away his most personal possession, his godly name. We live in enemy territory. We live in enemy territory. God created this earth. However, we know that Satan has some free reign and he is the prince and the power of the air. And Satan would love to change you, and he would love to make you compromise in some of the essential issues by using your culture. He uses the media to do it. He uses broadcasts to do it. He uses prosperity to do it. He uses a number of ways to get us to compromise our convictions. But Daniel is a good example of a guy who could love God in the midst of a world that didn't. He's 15 years old. He's only got 3 godly friends and a lot of ungodly people around him. A place that would be easy to fall to peer pressure. But he doesn't fall. He makes a commitment that lasts from age 15 to about age 86 or 90. That's when we're going to see him tomorrow morning. He's an older gentleman. And because he learned to stand tall for God as a youth, he did not bow before this pagan king or the successing kings after him. One of the greatest forces in this world is called peer pressure. It really is. Now, we think it is something that teenagers go through. Oh, yes, at school they have that hard time with all their friends. That's true. There was a recent television program, and they asked teenagers what they felt, what they saw as the greatest problem facing them today. Overwhelming answer, peer pressure. But it's not just for teenagers. Adults face it as well. Some researchers did an experiment. They took teenagers, 10 of them, and they wanted to find out how they react when overwhelmed by people who believe against something that is obviously true. And the experiment went like this. You take 10 kids, put them in a classroom. The teacher points to 3 different charts. On each chart was a series of lines, some shorter, some longer. The teacher said, when I point to the longest line, you raise your hand. You vote for the longest line. What one of the teenagers didn't know was that 9 of the other teenagers were taken out in advance and told to raise their hand on the second longest line. So there was one guy who had no idea what was going on. He thought he was going to vote for the longest line. So he thought everybody was just like him, and the test came, and the teacher pointed to the successive lines, and when the teacher pointed to the second longest line, 9 hands went up. That one leftover looked around the room sheepishly, sort of, I can't believe it. But then after looking around and people looking at him, he slowly but surely, 75% of the time, put up his hand. And they repeated the experiment. And time after time after time, that teenager said that the shorter line was the longest line, even though he didn't believe it to be true. But peer pressure put him into it. And they tried different age levels and found that about 75% of the time, people will go against the truth when surrounded by peers who vote that way. Tremendous experiment. Here's the truth of that. Nobody likes to be singled out. I know we like to think, well, we're rugged individualists. We're Americans. Well, we live by herd instinct. I think that one of the greatest fears people have is to be rejected by their peers. I don't want to stand out in the crowd. I don't want to vote for what's right. I don't want to speak up for the truth because of the repercussions of the crowd, even though I know better. A 15-year-old boy from Judah who loved his God was surrounded by pagans, given a different name, given the best food, given the best clothes, a graduate school education. but he didn't vote with them. He said very nicely, "Please let me eat something else, but I won't eat that." He drew the line. Where did he draw the line? In the Word of God. You see, he's Jewish and they eat kosher food. And he would go along with the name change and he would go along with the garment change and the education. But where he drew the line is where the Bible drew the line. God said, you will eat certain kinds of food and other kinds of food you won't eat. And that was good enough for Daniel. So he said, that's not kosher. I won't eat the king's delicacies. I want to eat this stuff. And they let him do it. The commitment began inwardly, verse 8. That's the secret to an undefiled life. God gives us the power, but we've got to cooperate with it. Daniel purposed in his heart, or the NIV says he resolved not to defile himself with a portion of the king's food. Proverbs tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. What we believe determines how we behave. We are molded outwardly by what we think and believe inwardly. We make a choice inwardly, and then our choice turns around and makes us, so to speak. And Daniel, from the onset, made a choice, and that choice carried him through the rest of his life in Babylon. Now, we live in a secular society, a post-modern and a post-Christian society. What's your heart like in that society? What resolve inwardly have you made in your relationship to spiritual things? Is your heart meandering, wandering, or is it fixed? I serve God and Him only will I serve. I will bow to no other. I will say what is right regardless of what people believe, even if they all raise their hand. If I know it to be true, I purpose in my heart. That's where it begins. It's where it began with Daniel. It didn't end there, but it began there. We speak about missions at this conference, world medical missions, and there are so many missionaries around the world that we commend. Missionaries that go out, be they medical missionaries or non-medical missionaries, all begin with a commitment. It's a risk to go into another place, to serve the gospel, to live an uncomfortable situation. But it's a resolve that is made inwardly that carries outwardly. One notable missionary named James Calvert was a missionary years ago to the Fiji Islands. At that time, the inhabitants of the islands were not only headhunters, but they were known as cannibals. When he was approaching the land, the captain of the ship, who was an unbeliever, begged James Calvert not to go. He said, "Don't go to these islands. You could endanger the life of not only yourself, but everybody you bring. You could all die." James Calvert put his hand on his shoulder and said, "We died before we came. We made the resolve before ever going to this island that we would serve our Lord, even if it meant death." How do you stop a guy like that? You don't. It's like Paul the Apostle, resolved in his heart, or like Daniel, resolved in his heart to follow his God. Now, Daniel could have had all sorts of thoughts when confronted with these temptations. He could have said, "You know, I am in Babylon and I don't want to upset the apple cart. I don't want to stick out and get in the way. After all, nobody's going to see. My mom isn't here. My dad isn't here. My rabbi isn't here. Nobody of my friends in Jerusalem is here. Oh, there's these three guys, but I can make this. Nobody is seeing." But he understood that God sees. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, "All things are naked and open to the eyes of the one with whom we must give an account." David learned that, didn't he? One night he was out in his garden and he looked over Jerusalem and there was a woman bathing. And he lusted after her in his heart and afterwards committed adultery. Nobody saw, right? God saw. And God snitched on him, told Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet stood before David probably 8 months later, when David hadn't repented, thinking, "It's all over, nobody has seen." And Nathan said, "David, you are the man that has committed this evil." God sees. And Daniel knew that God saw. That's why he made this commitment in his heart. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15 says, are in every place keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Isn't that how Joseph thought in Potiphar's house when his wife came and very openly said, "Lie with me, come to bed with me, Joseph." Joseph said, "How could I do this wickedness and sin in God's sight?" He knew that God was watching him. See, that's the difference between reputation and character. All of us have a reputation, what people think of us. But then all of us have a character, and that is who we really are when nobody's looking. That's our character. A reputation is like the top batch of apples in an apple cart. That's reputation. You look at them and go, "Oh, they're beautiful, they're ripe." But take the top layer off and look underneath. That's the character. And Daniel had a deep character as a 15-year-old kid, again, that he made when he was young, and it carried him to when he was old, as we'll see tomorrow. Man of character and reputation. You might say that Daniel would rather die for a conviction than live with a compromise. And then the rest of the chapter, we see that Daniel follows through with it outwardly. The test is given. Daniel and his three buds win the test. And God exonerates them and exalts them because they were committed also to God. So, Daniel's whole life demonstrates the power of God prophetically, the power of God in providence, even in the midst of horrible circumstances, and the power of God in the personal life to withstand temptation and to be true to his God. Now, all of this, and we'll close now, is just to say that we can trust a God like this. Early on, when I was going to college and I had doubts about God, I studied a lot of prophecy and I uncovered some of these truths in Daniel, and it just pushed me closer to trust this God who can speak things in advance and God who holds the universe in his hand. And then I started understanding God's power personally for my life. So I hope that the net result of this weekend, as we study not only what Dr. Foster and Mel Cheatham has to share with us, but from the book of Daniel, that we can do nothing less than absolutely surrender to God in every single circumstance, good or evil, that comes our way. As Job said to his wife, shall we expect only good from God, and shall we not allow evil? And so we can trust God in his providence in our lives. Let me close with a little story I found I wanted to share with you. There's a man who talked about his experiences with God, and he said, "At first I saw God as my observer and my judge, keeping track of all the things that I did wrong. He was out there sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know who he was personally. Later on, when I learned to trust, it seemed as though life was like a bicycle ride on a tandem bike, and God was in the back helping me pedal. Now, I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life hasn't been the same since. When he took the lead, it was all I could do to hang on. He knew delightful paths up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. Even though it looked like madness, he just said, 'Pedal.' I was worried and anxious, and I asked, 'Where are you taking me?' He laughed and didn't answer. And then I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into adventure. When I'd say, 'I'm scared,' he'd just lean back and touch my hand. At first, I did not trust him in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it lean and take sharp corners, dodge large rocks, and speed through scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful companion. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, 'Pedal.'" So many of our life circumstances, like Daniel's, we don't know, what are we doing here, God? Why would you allow this to happen? God says, "Just pedal." "Oh, but God, why this turn in the road?" "Just pedal." "Oh, but why did this happen?" "Just go for it. Just pedal. Trust me." Who's in control of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mighty power displayed in the heavens, in creation, displayed in the scripture through prophecy, displayed in providence, how you can take a situation that seems so bleak, on the surface and turn it into something for your glory, a divine setup to bring a powerful testimony of the gospel to other people. And then, Father, that greatest experience to know your power on a personal level against temptation and against the peer pressure of the crowd. You said the fear of man brings a snare. Lord, I pray that we would honor, respect, and fear only you, and that the commitment, that resolve that we make this week inwardly would carry us the rest of our lives as we just pedal and trust you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.